John chapter 16.
Every time we read this verse here in John chapter 16, it's an emphasis on those three words, things to come, where Jesus is talking to the apostles, which by extension belongs to all of us, the church. In John chapter 16, at verse 13, Jesus said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And those two words there we should accent, that it's not just truth, it's all truth. "He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." All right, we've had enough explanation on the fact that the Holy Spirit has come 2,000 years ago, which initiated the birth of this organism that's not clearly mentioned in the Old Testament called the church. The church is not a building, as you know. It's all who have truly believed and trusted and do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their Savior. A group of people known in Greek as ecclesia, ones who have been called out of the world. Not from the world, just out of the world's system, the world's way of thinking, the world's value system. That is what the church is. My personal belief is that it is not something you can see with your eyes. Obviously, a building you can see with your eyes. But it is rather known only to the Lord, those whose hearts are, as the scriptures say, perfect with him, whom he has given his Spirit. In some cases, it has to be obvious in a local fellowship, who's truly born again, who's not. And it should be to a pastor who's to guide men's souls, men and women. But I think it's, in the best sense of the word, the called out ones, our word is church in English, all over the world from the beginning of the church in the book of Acts chapter 2 until that time when God concludes his program. And then we see the events that we're studying now that primarily have to do with Israel. Even though Gentiles are included and can be saved and will be saved during the tribulation period. The clock that we read about in Daniel chapter 9 will start again. In the last 7 years of that prophecy of the 70 weeks before the Messiah would come and cleanse the temple and take one last clean sweep of sin and so on, that's when that will begin. So right now we're part of a called out group. And with reference to the title of this message, these sermons, the series, What This World Is Coming To, those are the words I've been using, things to come. Because even though the Holy Spirit's been given, and the fact that those things to come have been shown, past tense, to the apostles here in the New Testament, the things that are written are still yet to come in our generation. Today, I want to just briefly mention a little bit about the way, at least in my mind, this world government we read about in the book of the Revelation, also in Daniel. We see an amazing increase in exponential terms of the technology that has been in place for many decades, 50 or more, but now it's just exploding in every direction. And what I want to do when I get to that part of the message is to offer to you some evidence that we are now living in that time when we're going to see a rise of a world religion, and that world religion will supplement the ultimate dictator, a satanically filled man who we could picture as everything Jesus is not. Picture Jesus and the opposite of Jesus, and you'd have the Antichrist. And so, with these things in mind, I want to read to you just a brief excerpt, a little story. And the scene where this takes place is in London. So you get a little of the gist of what this means here in some of the vocabulary. The flat was 7 flights up, and Winston, who was 39 and had a varicose ulcer above his right ankle, went slowly, resting several times on the way. On each landing, opposite the lift shaft, the poster with the enormous face gazed from the wall. It was one of those pictures which are so contrived that the eyes follow you about when you move. "Big Brother is watching you," the caption beneath it ran. Now, that's just a little tiny excerpt from the beginning of Orwell's, probably his magnum opus, 1984. I shared with you that I reread that book, I think maybe for the fourth time, before I started this series of messages. And I'm still amazed at how a man could write a book in 1948 and mention things that we are seeing with our eyes right now. Orwell's impetus, the reason, what moved him to write about a dystopia, A utopia is the ideal earth, an ideal paradise, such as what perhaps we would read in Lost Horizons. Well, this is the opposite. Orwell's work is the opposite. It is not an ultimate paradise. It's the worst possible thing that could happen to people in a society, in a country, in the world. And he was writing because during that period, obviously, there had been, 1948, he had seen the rise of Hitler, he had seen the rise of Stalin, and so forth. And he was very concerned about what could happen, because it was happening in his generation. What could happen once one person takes control? And in this case, as we'll see in some of the technology that we have now, as well as what the Bible says alluding to that, that every movement, everything that you do, everything, the time that I'm giving this message right now, everything you do is being monitored. Everything. I'll explain that when I get to it. But Orwell saw, he had the foresight to see what an ultimate dictator could do. So he writes one of the very few books beyond the Bible that I highly recommend you read. But read it slowly, don't read it fast, and think about what is he saying here. Because we're seeing a lot of that book come to pass in our age. And perhaps he had read some books on ecclesiology, that's the subject we're on here, because they were already written. Certainly the Bible was written, but he may have read a few books on that as well, I don't know. I do know he was concerned about what he was seeing, what he had seen in Second World War and the developments in Russia and so forth. And so, for reference, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. We've read this verse a few times as well, chapter 4, and state what we believe here that will precede the Great Tribulation and the rise of this one who, and I'm going to say it's interesting, and I'll show you why I'm using that term to talk about the Antichrist, why it's interesting that that designation is almost always used. But we'll get there in a second, that we believe that Christ will come for his church before the Great Tribulation begins, the rise of the Antichrist, and I want to take you through a few verses to show it to you. We read this one already. This is the verse most often quoted. It's not the only one, but it's the one that's most quoted by preachers and teachers on the subject of eschatology or end times, Bible prophecy, in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," I explained that word means to go before, to precede somebody. "We shall not precede them which are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So with these verses that we've just read, notice the church meets the Lord in the air. Those that are dead, rise. Those that are alive, everybody goes up and meets the Lord in the air. I showed you how in the days of Noah, God didn't say to Noah, "Go in the ark." He said, "Come, come in." And God shut the door. That day it began to rain. Lot was delivered by the mercy of God through the prayers of Abraham and was delivered with his two daughters. Well, his wife went too, but she made the mistake of turning around just when she was almost free, almost saved, but almost is still not saved. I hope nobody here is almost saved, but that you're saved. In any case, Noah was saved and spared the judgment of God. So was Lot. And we looked at other verses as what we refer to when we say we believe that the coming of Christ for the church, which you know is different from the second advent, second coming of Christ, it'll go before the Great Tribulation. But let's take a look now in the very next book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as to the rise of this one who we more often than not know as the Antichrist. He cannot rise until one particular event happens. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." So we're talking about the same event we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall all be brought up together in the air. that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, is the initiation of that great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. And he's saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, don't let anybody move you out of place, saying it's already happening now, or in some cases it's happened. We have teaching today by born-again preachers and teachers that teach that the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. That's a view, not one we agree with, but we respect their view. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now, there are other explanations for the falling away, but the Greek word apostasia, we've gone over this many times, falling away from the faith in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it states that men in the last days of the church, before the church is consumed back in the program with eternity and Christ's second coming and all that, the Bible states that men will have a form of godliness, bowing, praying, singing, preaching, teaching, but it's just a form. And he says, but denying the power thereof. And then he says, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, from such, turn away from them. You know, I shared this illustration with you before, and it's a good lesson to learn. And keep this in mind. We lay a man on the floor. I'm a fairly strong man. So someone reaches out their hand and says, help me up. I put my hand down, and the advantage is to the person on the floor, no matter how much they weigh, because of gravity. It's hard, in other words, for me to pick them up than it's for them to pull me down. And I warn you again and again, no matter who the person is, I don't care, spouse, husband, wife, anybody, don't let anyone pull you away from the Lord. That's a commandment in the scriptures. I'm not making this up. Be careful, because we have something very important at stake, mainly eternity. So it says that there'll be a falling away first. Some will start to compromise the faith. Well, that's been going on a long time. But that has to happen, that the man of sin, that's another name for the Antichrist, be revealed. The son of perdition. Think of it this way. Think of it as a wall, a barrier, something designed to keep floodwaters out. And once that barrier is broken, remember Jesus said, salt is good if it keeps its saltiness. But it's no good if it loses its saltiness. And it's good for nothing, he says. Good for nothing. Just throw it out and let people step on it because it's worthless. And he says to the church, you are the salt of the earth. And the only way that we can maintain that salt is to keep our eyes focused 100%, not 90, not 95, not 89, not sometimes, not every other day, all the time focused on this word of God and what it says. And remind ourselves daily of what is at stake. Remember Lot's wife. Now, Jesus said that. So the falling away has to happen first. And here in verse 4, he says that this Antichrist will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. Now, we know that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, so we call him God. But the Antichrist will come in and oppose anyone and everything, religions and groups, and certainly Christians truly born again. He will be the opposer of all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. Now, that would be the physical temple in Jerusalem, which at this moment is not built. Second temple has been destroyed. We're looking for a third temple. Showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth. What's stopping the program from going forward? I mean, the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation and all these things. What's holding it back? That he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, which means lawlessness, doth already work. And that's 2,000 years ago. Only he who now letteth, and that means he's holding it back. There's an old English word, let. Only him that is restraining is continuing to restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him, this is the Antichrist going back, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Another word of caution, when we go to churches who do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, you know, I mean, God would speak to the people, whatever. A great word of caution, lying spirits are around, and plenty of them. Read War on the Saints, what happened to the Welsh Revival, which was bringing many, many souls, that all of these strange manifestations began to take over the meetings. And eventually, the revival just burnt out. But in our age, we have the Spirit of God and we have lying spirits and deceptive spirits who obviously can work a sign or a miracle. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, I told you this before, but let me repeat it. A delusion is most always associated with, when it's not in jest, mental health issues. That a person is delusional. Even if it's temporary, it's associated with something that's really, really wrong with the mind, with the brain. Here it says, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's not true. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we have this here in 2 Thessalonians. I wanted to point out to you, who is this one who is hindering the release of all this wickedness and evil? A person whose physical body is indwelt totally by the spirit of Satan. And the false prophet and the false church, who I talked about last week, all coming together. What is holding it back? And we firmly believe that it's only one thing. It's the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went. It came and went. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And Jesus said, he shall be with you forever. But when the church is taken from the earth, and not that the Holy Spirit is not working in the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation where we read it, he's still at work, but he's no longer indwelling the way we see in the church or have seen in the church and read in the Bible. The only thing restraining, let's just say it simply, the only thing restraining this plan from going forward is God himself. And God will permit man. Listen, when people talk about God wouldn't send people to hell and all this here, hell is not God's choice. It's yours. You reject the knowledge of the truth. I shared with you, and maybe it was on the Bible study Wednesday night. Think of it logically. No matter where a person stands in whatever religion they stand, when they say they are righteous or living righteously, you study the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And on the basis of it takes one to know one. You know, whatever you're involved in, that is like a specialty, you can't communicate to those of us who are not involved in that type of specialty. But when you meet someone who has your craft, whatever that may be, you speak the same language. You understand what you're talking about. And on the basis of it takes one to know one, someone who is truly righteous, when they study Jesus, will recognize that this, like he said at the cross, this was a righteous man. On the basis of it takes one to know one. But they didn't love the truth. We read that in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. He said, men who come to the light want their deeds to be known that they are wrought in God. But he says, but those who don't come to the light don't want their deeds exposed. They don't want God, well, God already knows, but they don't want to come forward and say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've done this. Yes, I've been an adulterer and so forth. So there are a great number of people who will not come to the light of the gospel, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, because they don't want to change. And that's a choice. So when we keep this in mind, the only thing that is restraining the evil that we're seeing develop all around us continually, you know, it's coming to a head. The only thing restraining that is God himself, God the Holy Spirit. And I may add the Word of God and things that God uses, but primarily the Holy Spirit. All right, let's get into this word and the title of this man, this evil man, mentioned here as the son of perdition. Come with me to 1 John, and I'm going to explain to you why I said that it's interesting that we use almost exclusively the word Antichrist to talk about this man. And while you're turning to 1 John chapter 2, let me just say that there are many, many names. I'll give you some of them in just a minute about this one we call the Antichrist. But here's the mystery, so to speak, of why we call him the Antichrist. The only place it's ever used, it's only used 5 times in the Bible. 4 of them are in 1 John, and the 5th is in 2 John. The Apostle John was the only one that ever used the term Antichrist, but it's still the Word of God. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and we've seen this as well. The last days began on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. Not last week, last month, 6 months ago. It began a long time ago that God is dealing with the planet, dealing with men and women. Come into the ark is a metaphoric way of expressing it. Come into the ark. Come inside the ark. Be saved from the wrath to come. 1 John 2, 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, that's singular, shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. All right, let's look in the same chapter down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, we don't have saviors, plural, many roads to get to heaven, plural, which I shared this with you, and it bears repeating now. How many, I want to put it in quotations if I were writing, Christian preachers are now openly telling their congregations. I mentioned the pastor in Harlem, New York City. He's not the only one. There's many, many of them that are now saying, he was saying, I rejoice in your path to God, whatever it may be. A Christian preacher. It's something incoherent. Take the name Christian out. Say you're something else, but you're not a Christian preacher if you're not preaching Christ. Amen. It's absurd to go inside a building with the called out ones and say there's many paths to God when the book clearly says there's only one. You could disagree with it. You could throw it out if that's your choice. But that's what the book says. So John here is saying even now there are many antichrists. And verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now we bridge over into the Trinitarian truth, I should say, of God that we see in the Bible. But God is a triune being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Come with me in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Messiah hasn't come yet, not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. That's what Paul was referring to when he said the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Because we know that the end of the end times been 2,000 years now. The very last days of the end times, Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, lawlessness. What was the 60s expression? If it feels good, do it. Whatever you do for you is right for you. Whatever I do is right for me, and so on and so forth. Never acknowledging that there is a right way for everybody, and so many, many things, morality being one. In other words, it's wrong to murder somebody. It's wrong for everybody. And there are certain things that are right and wrong, and that applies to everybody. Jesus Christ is everybody's savior, but it's going to depend on that individual who makes the choice. But remember, and I'm going to give you a little bit here, the Bible isn't simply a book that says, trust me, even though it doesn't make sense when we read it. The evidence is so overwhelming. I've shared this with you so many, many times. The evidence is all around us now, especially in this generation, that one may say, I won't go so far as to say, but one may say that the evidence is so conclusive that the Bible is proven without any doubt. Well, that would be taking it too far because we still must live by faith. But we don't live by faith without evidence. I was thinking to myself, here's a guy, I mean myself, I'm carrying this gigantic King James Bible. And it's actually a little heavy. And I said to myself, well, I was approaching the pulpit today, I said, I'm the poster child for the Bible-thumping, redneck preacher that, you know, has the King James Bible and a real big one. Well, I only got a big one because the print is big and I can see it without my glasses. I used to have little Bibles. They were great, but no more. I can't see the print. In any case, many people look at us and that's what they think. But I'm saying that God, in Romans chapter 1, it says that he has shown the entire world that there is a one true God. And secondly, anyone who wants to find that one true God, again, regardless of their background, God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I always wanted to know the truth. I still do. I want to know the truth about Bible doctrine. I wouldn't have any problem turning things around, saying on certain subjects I've been wrong. But they would be incidental subjects. It wouldn't be the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, his crucifixion as an atonement, and the resurrection, and so forth. But the point is that if someone wants to, this is my personal belief, if somebody really wants to know the truth, which is revealed in nature and revealed in so many ways to everyone, so that God can righteously judge mankind at the end of time, because they rejected the truth. They didn't want the truth. They were happy with what they were doing. They were happy with their lifestyle, with their behavior. That's a choice. And we have to recognize that God can never do anything unrighteous. So he created hell, as we read, as Jesus tells us. And Jesus said it wasn't made for man, it was made for the devil and his angels, who obviously rebelled. But yet man is going there, as we see Genesis chapter 3, and Satan is introduced into the picture. But it's not because God is not reaching out and calling and calling, come into the ark, come into the ark. It's because men are rejecting the call. And here it is. If we take the flood of Noah, as I told you before, if we went into a court of law, civil court, preponderance of evidence, every culture in the world, Every culture in the world, though the stories vary, has some story of a massive cataclysmic flood taking over the earth and so forth. And one of the Hindu versions in India is very closely matched to the one in the Bible. But the point is, the people of the globe believe it. Then we have a small amount of scientists who refuse to admit the evidence into their lives, into their minds, and they still call it a myth, which in my view is an insult to the entire planet. Because what you're saying is, now because I'm a scientist, and I'm so much smarter than, let's say, 99.99999% of the population. Really? Well, these scientists must come to grips with one thing. Whatever they say they believe, or whatever they actually do believe, they must have recognized that they are the minority, not us. And for us who believe in the Bible and what it says, we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. An antichrist is someone who refuses to believe that Christ, the Christ, has come into the world. Turn with me to 2 John, one book ahead, chapter 1, verse 7. Now, we've seen four instances of the word antichrist, and one was plural, four times. Now, we'll see the last one. There's only one chapter, 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So we see with these four verses where Antichrist, the name, is used five times, relies pretty heavily on the rejection of Jesus as the one true Messiah. The one and only, and true. He is the true Messiah. And so with that in mind, let me just give you a few of the other names of the Antichrist. In Psalms 5, verse 6, he's called the bloody and deceitful man. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, which is lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Now, that's a generic verse, but it applies to the Antichrist. Number two, the wicked one. Psalm 10, 3 and 4. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. You know what covetousness is, right? It's the love of money. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Now we have to have a reason why people won't seek after Christ. They're too proud. Now I just want to stop there for a minute and give you another practical application. I was a bit proud when I was first born again. I didn't like the people that went to the church. I mean, not that I didn't like them. I didn't want to be associated with them. Because I was pretty cool, and I really was. I'll show you pictures. I was a pretty cool guy. And to be associated with these people here, until God started to speak to me, and show me. I'm no better than them. In fact, I was really worse than most all of them. And on. And you get the love of the brethren and all this. Because I really wanted to know the truth. I didn't care what the price was. I wanted to know the truth. And so here we see that proud individuals, they don't want to be with us. That Bible-thumping redneck with a 40-pound King James Bible, who wants to be with that guy? Give me the quick way out. Give me the quick one easy. Let me bring in my latte and my cappuccino and whatever they do. Just, it goes on and on. You've heard that before, too. We won't bother ourselves with tattoo parlors inside the church. That's the truth. In one church in England, they had a bar, a regular bar, alcohol, get drunk bar, so that the young people would not be out in the world. Go figure. Try to put it all together in your head and then just vomit. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Number three, he's called the man of the earth. Psalm 10:18, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Number four, he's called the mighty man. In Psalm 52, verse 1, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. In Psalm 55, verse 3, he's called the enemy. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they have cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Number six, the adversary, in Psalm 74, 10. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? And as I go through these verses, you may realize that they're generic references. But all of these things, all of these traits, evil traits, will culminate in one individual. Like all of the righteousness culminated in Christ when it came. Yeah, the exact opposite with the Antichrist. Psalm 140, verse 1, the violent man. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man, and preserve me from the violent man. In Isaiah 16, 4, he's called the spoiler. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And without going any further, because there's so many references that will culminate in that man we call the Antichrist, used in 1 and 2 John exclusively, I'll just give you some of the titles. The profane and wicked prince in Daniel chapter 7. He's the little horn that rises up in Daniel chapter 9. He's the prince that shall come. When Christ was rejected, Jesus said this. He said, I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. He said, another will come in his own name and him you will receive. That's the prince that shall come. Daniel 11, he's called the willful king. 2 Thessalonians 2, we just read it. He's called the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read this also. He's called the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 2, he's called the lawless one, iniquity. And he performs signs and wonders. In this age, be careful. When you talk about some strange things that go on and you attribute them to God, and they just don't match up to this book in the character, they don't match up to this book in the spirit of the book, the whole thing. Just begin to start to doubt it. At very least, start to doubt it. And you're supposed to doubt what men tell you. You're not supposed to doubt what God tells you. And in the church, elders like myself are supposed to judge. So if someone says, the Lord says, blah, bee, boom, blah, I'm supposed to stand there. And I've done it. We have one. Well, we've had a few. I said, we don't receive that. End of prophecy. We know he's called the Antichrist in 1 John. He's called the Beast in Revelation 11 and Revelation 13. All these names, and there's so many, I'm not going through them all, are telling you what his character is like. And this is coming. I mean, the biggest mistake prophecy teachers make is they always feel a temptation to name a date. Hardly any have escaped from that temptation. That said, we are getting very close. It could still be, you know, I don't know. But the signs are evident. It's now you would have to not want to see them to miss them. We are getting very, very close. We have right now, I'm going to say just about everything, because I don't know, I'm not a scientist, I don't know all the technology, but we have things now where it's not going to be hard for things to just be snapped together. First of all, let me go back to this one world religion. We've seen, I read it twice, we've seen a Muslim, online Muslim magazine with 42,000 subscribers telling Muslims, a Muslim man who is still sticking to his doctrines from Quran and from Islam, to watch Joel Osteen. He's really great. We have seen even someone that is revered as a humanitarian, but in many circles revered as a saint because she has been canonized and beatified by the Roman Catholic Church, Mother Teresa, who struggled for many, many years with her walk with the Lord. But when it came to her belief of conversion, you know, converting people, she freely admitted she never tried to convert anybody except to make a Muslim a better Muslim, a Buddhist a better Buddhist, a Protestant a better Protestant. No conversion to Christ. That's not Christianity. We also looked at some other evidence, as we see, I share with you the pastors that are telling people now in a pulpit like this, whatever your particular path to God is, we celebrate that. A Christian church with a Bible and everything else that we just had this morning, and then the preacher is saying, there's so many ways you can get to God. If I was sitting in that audience, I would raise my hand and say, then why am I listening to you? Because I picked my own road, and it wouldn't be this one. Guarantee you that. I find myself a nice spot in the woods with a babbling brook so I can get away from all the babbling people and just breathe deep and bring in whatever they bring in. And that would be my path, but I wouldn't be listening to some preacher, nor would I be giving him money out of my wallet when he's not preaching the gospel, not representing Jesus Christ at all. I get paid to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying, any of you can read for yourself, and I wish you would. And the information that I'm about to give you just right now, you can find it in the same place I found it, or found it. I find it and I found it on the internet. This isn't some mystery. This isn't something that only I know. No other preacher knows this. I mean, anybody can access this information, and most of you are familiar with it. Let me explain to you this word that I want to use. It's a real big fancy word, panopticon. Let me give you the history of the word so you can get a word picture of what's happening to us right now. It's not going to happen. Happening now. In the late 1700s, this socialist had this idea of how to keep track of inmates in a prison, which you could see back in the 1700s, you'd have to go from cell to cell and look in. Well, he designed this prison, and actually would look like a birdcage, and position someone where you could actually see everybody all at the same time. But the truth of it is, you really couldn't see everybody at the same time. But here's the thing, the inmates didn't know. They never knew when they were being watched. A panopticon. Where one person can watch everybody all at once and monitor their behavior, monitor their habits, their conversations, who contacts them, whom they contact, and on and on and on. And you know what? That is our society right now. When Orwell wrote in 1948, Big Brother is watching. He was ahead of his times. Because now we are living in a time when Big Brother is watching. Let me give you some examples. All of these you're going to know. Number one, computers. I mean, there's no place you can go on your computer that is not being tracked, detected, or anything you've put out there in the so-called cyberspace can be brought back at any time. I say, but that's where I get you, preacher, because I deleted everything. And what you need to know is that anything that you've written is a permanent record, and it can be brought back to you, and it's being stored or cached somewhere. In 1994, under President Bill Clinton, they installed this Communications Assistance and Law Enforcement Act, which gave the government permission to do this. Ordinarily, you need a warrant to tap someone's phone. You have to get a judge to sign off on a warrant so we can listen on your conversations. But under the Communications Assistance and Law Enforcement Act of 1994, our government was allowed to put listening devices, tracking devices in anybody's computer. And as the time has gone on, initially it was to get the bad guys, the criminals, but advocacy groups are very concerned, and well, they should, that we are now being watched all the time. So you go on your computer and you do something there and you scratch it out and you delete it. You have a permanent record. Well, I'll get rid of my computer is what you say. I'm not going to use my computer anymore. Then we come down to facial recognition. In China, they have honed the technology for facial recognition. I'm going to give you an example in a minute that you could probably relate to if you're on social media. They can detect who you are in 1 second. That's where their technology is taking them. They can take a picture of a crowd like this in 1 second, know who everybody is. Coming to your neighborhood soon. Through iris and retina scanning, which is something different, it's used by the CIA, the FBI, instead of coming in and saying, this is me, and pulling out your wallet, you just put your eye, because everybody's retina, like your fingerprint, is exclusive to you. You put your eye in there, they know who you are, they know everything about you. When it comes down to facial recognition, this surprised me a few years ago on Facebook, which I want to talk about in just a second. I'm on Facebook, and I like to post family pictures. And put them up, and I would type in people's names so they're alerted that I posted a picture. And then one day, I put a family picture up, and blah, 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 blah. Everybody's name came up. I didn't have to do the work. They're able to recognize who these people are by the picture I posted in seconds. The only people that doesn't register are the people who are not on Facebook, but maybe we'll get there in a second. Facial recognition. I didn't put a name down. It knows right away for all of you who are on Facebook and the social media. And by the way, I'm going to tell you at the end, which I don't want to frighten you because we have Christ, but no matter what you do, you cannot escape this surveillance we're under right now. The information that they have on you and me, they know when you go to the gym. They know what time you go to church. They know what church you go to. They know what kind of Bible you read. Like even in medicine, which I think is a good idea, and all these things are actually good in some ways. The problem is, if you read all of the appellations, all the names of the Antichrist, and see that he's a wicked man, he's not going to do good with the information that he has on you or me. And so now you have facial recognition in pictures where everybody's name is boom, 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 boom. It's just put up in seconds. It knows who you are. Just to jump ahead a little bit here, we just watched Mark Zuckerberg go before and testify before the Senate. And one senator made the comment, he says, you know, if you, sir, don't get a grip on this data that you're gathering on all, pretty soon he said, we would have no privacy at all. But I think if the senator wasn't talking tongue-in-cheek on what he should already know about our government, and other governments, by the way, too, is the fact that they already have that information. Now, we learned some things from looking at Zuckerberg in particular, social media, that is constantly collecting data on you, and we provide it. On my handle, you go on my page, you'll see where I went to school, my age. I put the date I was born, not the year, but it doesn't matter. There's no place to hide. We have already seen this. How many years has it been going on? Probably half a century now. We have devices like forward-looking infrared missiles that can shoot a missile through this window right here and take us all out, and they could be 50 miles away. We could walk through it. I told you this before with the forward-looking infrared cameras. The police use them. The military uses them on missiles. We've seen pictures of a strike in a certain area. And what do you see on the ground? These little people running around in the dark. But we can see them. We know they're soldiers. We know they're running. And all of a sudden, you see this flash of light. And that's because what was put into position during the Gulf War was the global positioning system. 24 satellites that are monitoring the planet 24 hours, 7 days a week. But we're not the only country that has them. There's 5 other countries that have similar systems, that are global positioning systems. And here's the good. The good part is we go on social media, and I don't have to type in everybody's name. So this is what I like. I like convenience. I like comfort. I like things to be easy. And that's the catch. Let me say something to you. You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? It's going to be just as difficult as it was for everybody over those 20 long centuries to live for the Lord. Yeah. Disciple related to discipline. And if you're looking for an easy way out, there is none. Salvation is free, yes. But as we walk the walk, instead of talking the talk, we pay the price that everybody prays. The Apostle Paul said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we go on along these lines. Take up your cross. Those that live after the flesh, or according to the flesh, shall die. But if you live after the Spirit, you shall inherit eternal life. And on and on. It's not difficult to understand what a Christian is, male or female. Spirit, soul, body. We put off the body, the sinful part of the body, with the adultery and the fornication. And then the Bible goes through gossip. It goes through the power of the tongue, talking behind people's backs. And the amazing thing in Galatians 5, after we get off of fornication and adultery and sexual sins and drunkenness and witchcraft, it goes on to talk about what I just said, gossiping, talking, hatred, all that. It says, if you do these things, meaning habitually, you know it's wrong, but you persist in it anyway, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a willful rejection of the truth. That's not like when we slip up. We all slip up. But the point is this. We're trying, and this is what's happening in a lot of these modern churches that are going right into this, at least in my opinion, they're going right into this one world government. You can change the gospel. Nobody says that, but that's what they do. And of course, in some places, there's exceptions. That's not really changed. Well, I could change the message. I'll tell you how. Give me a year. Give me a new crowd. Give me a new church. And within a year, I will avoid all the verses that either startle people like hell. I won't talk about hell anymore. I won't talk about a narrow way. It's not a narrow way. It's a broad way. In fact, I'll go further, and I won't talk about Jesus being the only way. He's one of many ways, and on. You watch the people come out to hear a false prophet. Because there's never been a time when a true prophet of God came along, spoke the truth, and everybody came out to hear him and say, we love this guy. They were persecuted, they were sawn asunder, they were killed, they were martyred, they were stoned because they were telling the truth. And people rejected the truth and they didn't want the truth. And unfortunately, when that happens, when you reject the truth in matters that are imperative to your life, the consequences are very heavy, very, very heavy. And so we have our computers. Okay, well, we know that. And we have facial recognition, and I think that you know that. We have satellite surveillance, and you know that. How about Google? You ever see one of them goofy-looking cars driving around with a sign on it? I went to look at a Google map just a couple of years ago. I thought we'd see a map, like Lewis and Clark map. Instead, I'm looking at my house, and I'm looking at my car parked in my driveway. I was shocked because I didn't know about it then. I'm going back a few years. And now I want to go a certain place. This takes me up the street. I know where the fire plug is. I know what's across the street. You turn 360. I mean, truly, the technology is amazing, but this is what I want you to come away with, is when this is all in one man's hand who is so evil, it goes beyond description. Where will you hide? I say you. We're expecting the rapture before the Great Tribulation. But where will people go from this panopticon, where one individual knows everything that you bought? And in Revelation 13, I'm going to get into this now, it says that without the mark of the beast, you will not be able to buy anything, you will not be able to sell anything. And there's some good news coming at the end of this message of how will people actually be spared, but I'll get there in a minute. And so we say, well, that's a long way away, isn't it? Let me see. I want to just check for a second here because I never even took the time to check. But you know that all of our, here it is, it's right there. You know now our credit cards no longer just have the stripe in the back, the little thing you zoom in here is a computer chip. An EMV, a Europay MasterCard Visa. It's good all over the world, but not only that, it goes by a global standard, not a United States standard, a global standard. That alone should say to somebody, why a global standard? The man who was writing an article on this alone, the EMV chips that are in our cards right now, which contain a lot of information, he was able to go through some of these places that the EMV has, the chip has information. He took a trip to Ireland, and it showed on a map every single place where he went. Presumably, he used his card. But even if they didn't, these satellites can zoom right in on your newspaper. They can zoom right in my Bible, see what I'm reading. And we're in the period of time now. The stage is being dressed. It's being set for this man to come out. The only thing holding him back, we read, thank God, is God. God the Holy Spirit. Yeah. If there was ever a time to be full of something, be full of God. Yeah. Be full of the Word of God. This is not a time to play around. This is not business as usual, because I told you before when we studied Bible prophecy, 85% of the Bible's prophecies have already come to pass, and each one literally. And now we have the evidence before our eyes. I told you about my phone, which I don't have with me, but pretend here's my phone, and I'm going through my emails. I use Gmail. And you write to me about, hey, are you coming to the birthday party? And we sent you an invitation. And down at the bottom, it'll say, yeah, I'll be at the party. No, I can't make the party. I don't like you, or something like that. Now, again, it's convenient. I like convenience. Thank you. Bing, hit send. We go on. Everything's comfortable. Everything's easy. And that's the trap. That's the trap because here, not only is Google reading all of my emails, all of them, is caching them as well. They're kept in record. They're kept in store. Let me go back to Facebook. You go to Facebook, what's running on the right side of the page? Advertisements peculiar to you. I always get theological ones, buy this new Bible, whatever. They know what I'm buying. Amazon knows what I'm buying. Always making recommendations that I didn't ask for. They're collecting information. Google's collecting information. They've mapped out the world that you can see it with your eyes. I went on this a few days ago and visited all the places I grew up. There were the buildings. There were the stores. Of course, some of them have changed. But you can go down and pick out any street in the world and enlarge it and go down, and there you are. You're almost standing on the sidewalk. My point, whether it's social media or your computer and laptop or your phone, your credit card, and most of us have all of the above. Of course, telephones. Wi-Fi that's not, you know, when you get to a spot and say, we have Wi-Fi, and your computer will tell you, you know, your network could be open. That means they're going to take information left and right out of whatever you're doing. And most of that information is stuff that you don't want anybody but yourself and family or your spouse to know. This is one that's incredible. Right now, you are wearing radio frequency ID. Right now, in this place. And again, it depends on the manufacturer. Little tiny, look like stamps. And they're getting smaller and smaller. They put in the clothes. But a 96-digit number tells you the manufacturer, where you got it, when you got it. You figure 96 digits holds a lot of information. And we're wearing it right now. Car manufacturers put it in cars. They can track where the car is. It's in our clothes, as I just mentioned. It is so ubiquitous that when you put all of this together, when you think of it in terms of just raw intelligence, it's not hard to see how an antichrist, an evil, evil, evil individual who says, I am God. I'm God, not Jesus and not anybody else. I'm God. And you come into the temple, yet to be rebuilt in Israel, Jerusalem, and I am God. Worship me. Now, I remember, those of you who remember Grant Jeffrey, he had a little microchip. It was about that big. And when I went to his house to visit, my wife and I, our kids, he showed it to me. But the size of a grain of rice. Animals now have them in them. People now have them in them. Containing all the information they need about you. Just swipe your hand. Doop, that's it. Anything. Medical records, health, financial statement, whether you're in debt, whether you have money, where's the money. All of this is known. The Bible says one man will come and the false church will give him that impetus that he needs and then the connection that he needs to rule the whole world for a short season. A church that is already telling you, I mean, not this church, but so many churches that are already telling you, there's so many, many ways to God. And the doctrine that was vogue a few years back was telling people, you are God. You are gods, little gods. So it's not much, again, a stretch of the imagination for Antichrist to come along and saying, I am God, because we already think that we're all gods. This is part, I believe, of an introduction to the great, strong delusion. I failed algebra twice, and I'm a god? Doesn't make sense to me. The Panopticon society, where one person could watch everybody and monitor behavior, correct your behavior. If you read 1984, the way of correcting behavior was not pretty. And who knows what we're facing beyond what Revelation says of beheading and all that stuff. So, let me finish with this. We read on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, that says we're to comfort one another with these words. Because it's in the Bible, and because God wrote it, and because we are forewarned, then we can be forearmed and prepared to meet our Lord in the air. But I want to take you here, and I want you to come with me, and we'll finish with this. In 2 Kings chapter 6. A little story here about the prophet Elisha. Elisha was the ingenue. He was the disciple of Elijah, Elisha. And we find something here, and this is what it's all about. Jesus said in Mark 11, have faith in, fill in the blank, your candidate that you voted for. Have faith in God. Amen. It is no secret, the great song writer put down, it is no secret what God can do. If Antichrist will be great, It's only because God gave him permission, and God is greater and knows all things. All right, let's look at this, and I'll finish. 2 Kings chapter 6, this story begins, or we're going to pick it up at verse 8. It says, "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.' And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there." Not once, nor twice. It means he did it frequently. Elisha was hearing the Lord say, "Don't go there because the Syrians are going to be there. Go there. Now don't go over there because the Syrians are going to be there. Go there." And they couldn't catch them because God was telling the man of God the secrets that were being done by the Syrians and their plans. Okay, therefore, in verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" There's got to be a mole in the group. There's got to be someone leaking this information out. Verse 12 says, "Of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.'" God said, "This is what's going on. Tell Israel to move." Verse 13, "And he said, 'Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night." So it's only Elisha. This reminds me of the 16th chapter of Acts, where they don't put Paul just in prison, but in the innermost prison, and chain him to the walls. And they put all kinds of guards, same with Peter, all kinds of guards to make sure they can't escape. Just one man. But when the power of the Holy Spirit is detected intuitively or otherwise by other people, they know there's something behind this man. We can't explain what it is. But there's something behind this man. But we know who it is. It's God. God. God and the power of his Holy Spirit. Verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots." Understand that a horse alone and a chariot, if an army had these two things, they were fearsome sights for just an infantry. Horses, chariots. They come to cap one man. "And a great host," verse 14, "and a great host, and they came by night," so they couldn't see them, "encompassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God," that's Elisha's little servant there, "the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do? There's no way we'll get out of this one.'" You know, let me just briefly say, that's the type of conversation in this world I don't want to be part of. Don't tell me what God can't do. Don't tell me there's no solutions. Don't even bother talking to me on that subject. You can still talk to me. Just don't talk to me on that subject. Because with God, nothing is impossible. And the believing is on the people. It's not on God. With God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. Okay. So that's what the servant is saying. There's no way we're going to escape this. There's horses, there's chariots, and we're surrounded. And he's coming for you. They're all here for you. Verse 16, "Elisha, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Can you imagine being the servant and looking around and saying, "He's lost it this time, because there is nobody with us. There's just me and him and hundreds and thousands of Syrians got us all surrounded." More? What are you talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, 'Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness.' And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha." Read the rest of the story. It don't turn out too well for the Syrians, and it turns out very well for Elisha and his servant. Point is, get all this information. If you go home with a spirit of fear, that's on you. I don't know how many times I've read in the last few months, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. If you want to keep your spirit of fear, don't give it to me. I don't want to hear it from your mouth. I don't want to see it in your behavior. I don't want it. Amen. I don't want a spirit of timidity and fearfulness and negativity and all that. I'm looking to build up my faith in God. I'm looking to build up my faith because this book says there are more that are with us than there are against us. And God delivered the Syrians into the hand of the king of Israel, and Elisha went on with his ministry. My point, in closing, no matter what we read, no matter what I've just said about surveillance, you can't escape it. No matter what, God truly is in control, and he has told us these things, and we shall escape. We shall escape. Let's go before the Lord and pray. I want to pray this morning that God would build up your faith in this age of apostasy, this age of the great falling away, this age of surveillance, this age when people need to hear the truth. And it's found on the page of the Bible. Anything I've given to you can either be found in the Bible from which I took the writings or the research I did on the internet. No secrets here. I don't have a friend in the White House. I don't have a Secret Service information. Some of the stupid things I've heard over the years people say. You can find this on the internet. Go to the library and find it. But whose eyes are open to see the truth? God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. I want to pray that God would build up your faith. Father, I said earlier, this is not business as usual. Some people are living like it is, but that's on them. I can't help them. I can pray, but that's all I can do. There are people who are trying to wear us out with their unbelief. I'm a Christian, and all that you ever talk about is something that can't happen. God, I'm asking you here in this local body, Time for Truth, and worldwide, to build up our faith so that we would recognize the truth, which is, with God, nothing is impossible. It's not going to matter to us if a panopticon exists with an antichrist because you are greater, 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 greater. You have shown us these things to come. We are aware. Help us, God, to have a faith that's unshakable, inviolable. Let us have a redoubtable spirit that lacks for nothing. Fill us, God. Fill us with your spirit again. Keep us from the evil. Deliver us from evil. And God, we pray, as we prayed earlier before the service, that many souls will be brought in and saved. As your word goes out, come into the ark. Come into the ark. And that ark is Christ. Help us, God, to be a light and to be salt in this brief period of time that we have on the earth. God, we give you all of the praise. We give you all of the glory. We give you all of the honor today, Father. Because Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And we bless you. Hallelujah. Let's stand this morning. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And now, taking all the evangelistic techniques together and push them over here. How to hand out a tract. How to win someone to Christ. They shall know you are my disciples by your love one to another. Or the lack of it. Let's make sure our love is fervent for each other. And I would say more so for God himself. So God, we close as we usually do. Help us to have a fervent love amongst ourselves, in our homes, our families, but mainly brethren to brethren. Help us, God. Help us to love you with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, all of the strength. And we ask you, God, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.